Ecclesiastes, you can turn to chapter 2 this morning. We'll be kind of all over the place. We began a series right after we finished the series on 1 Kings 1 through 11, where we looked at the symptoms of sickness within Solomon. Now we're at the conclusions of Solomon on those areas as we kind of go now to the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll see there on the screen and on the front of your bulletin that there are sections, and Solomon goes and he talks about different conclusions on different areas at different points of the book, and so I've sought to bring them together. And so this morning we'll be looking at portions of chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 9 in Ecclesiastes, and kind of get a sense of what was his conclusion there on pleasure, all right? You might remember when we looked at pleasure in 1 Kings 1 through 11, we focused on chapter 11 where we saw this. Let me read 1 Kings 11:1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. And so Solomon's pleasure, when we looked at it last time in 1 Kings 1 through 11, centered around sensual pleasure, sexual pleasure, and satisfaction that he sought to find in 700 wives and 300 concubines, a concubines like a modern-day mistress. But this section that we're going to look at, Solomon's pleasure, will kind of begin a study, and we're not going to limit it to sensuality. You see, we'll kick it off this week, but as we go from here, Solomon's pleasure also includes areas like Solomon's wealth, Solomon's fame, his power, his comfort, and we'll look at those over the next several weeks. We'll ask, you know, what were his conclusions on each of these items? But this morning, we'll focus in on pleasure in general and then sensual pleasure from there. Let me just begin by saying that pleasure is an interesting thing, right? That it's a feeling, and all of us have had some pleasure in some form or fashion, and it's a feeling that we get, and so it's very interesting, and in many ways, I think the feelings of pleasure transport us to a time in our lives where perhaps we were able to feel pleasure in very simple ways, right? I'm talking about our childhood, and let me give an illustration, and perhaps you can imagine yourself in a situation that's similar to one that I had during my own childhood. I remember as a child, there was a mysterious and wonderful place, and it was within my very own house, but I was only allowed and permitted to visit there on very infrequent occasions. It was the attic, all right? Now, I know we have basements here, not a lot of attics, but I don't know if you've ever had this experience as a kid. And it was either at my house or the houses of my grandparents, but there were only a handful of times I was able to kind of climb up the ladder, and you get to the ceiling part, and then you're able to kind of peek over the ceiling part and catch a glimpse over the ceiling, and you're able to see all these items that are stacked there. And it was kind of magical to me. There were items that I never knew that we owned. There were items that I didn't know what they were. I didn't know where they came from. I didn't know how they worked, but they were mysterious to me. I remember in my grandfather's attic, there was what appeared to be this extravagant old pinball type of machine from a foreign country. I remember the times that I got to play on it. I get there, and its mechanics and its handles and its noises were captivating. Now, I didn't know everything that this machine could do, but I delighted in its raw workings. And all of these delights, right, they were in this hidden part of our house, and I wanted to get my hands on them. But there were boundaries around them, right? Most of the time, they were off limits. And so much of my childhood, they remained a mystery. But when I was offered a peek in the attic, or if I snuck up there when I wasn't supposed to, all right, confession, I would marvel at them. There was a story and context to them that I did not know, but I knew they were glorious. You see, I would suggest to you that this is how we approach the items of pleasure. It is as if pleasure resides dormant in a hidden part of our hearts, and then all of a sudden it gets stoked by something. Stoked maybe by a glance, you see something. Stoked by some event or some opportunity. And suddenly they come alive, right? And we're quickly in awe of pleasure's raw attributes. And so we run and we play with these raw attributes of pleasure. And we figure that something that feels so good, that brings such strong feelings can't possibly hurt us, right? In fact, that's the message of the culture. If it feels good, do it. This is, the way to find true and lasting happiness. And so we play with the toys in the attic, uncertain of their real purposes or even their real influence upon us, only sure that they bring us just a sense of gratification. As Christians, I think we can sometimes shame pleasures, and we can tell one another, we need to stay out of the attic, all right? But rarely do we stop to ask, why did God create us with a capacity to enjoy these things? Is it the work of God? Maybe it's the work of the enemy. And if we do believe that God made it, we have to ask, well, why did God create us like this? But perhaps there's a story we do not know about pleasure. Perhaps what we pick up in the attic is not a toy at all, but it's an item of immense power. And it's given for a certain purpose, and if we misunderstand or misuse the item, it may bring lasting pain or even death. But if we understand them correctly, and that's my hope this morning, it's possible that maybe pleasure can shine a powerful light upon the God of the universe, the God who made you, the God who made me, and it can bring us to a point of worshiping Him. What is Solomon's conclusion? What are his conclusions this morning on pleasure? Well, let me read Ecclesiastes 2:1 and then pray for us. I said in my heart, says Solomon, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that as we look at this subject, that maybe we misunderstand oftentimes, that you might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us, Lord. Your Holy Spirit has given us your word. It has given us Ecclesiastes. And I pray that you might show us something now from this book. Lord, would you work in us? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think to understand Solomon's conclusions, we have to first go back and understand the history of pleasure. Okay, what is its history? What is its story? Find out where it came from. Genesis chapter 3 shines some light on pleasure. And I want to reflect on it for just a moment, okay? Not long, but just a moment. Genesis 3:6, it says this. All right, and if you know the story, you know at this point, God has made Adam and Eve. There is no sin. You have a picture where God says, hey, you may eat freely from all the trees of the garden, only from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Do not eat. And so the serpent comes in, the enemy comes in and tries to persuade Eve. And so here's what happens. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, his ability to bring pleasure to the body if she ate it, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it brought pleasure to her eyes as she looked at this creation of God, and that the tree was to be desired bring pleasure to herself physically as well, to make one wise mentally as well. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So we have here our introduction to pleasure. Pleasure has an aesthetic appeal visually. It also has a physical appeal, and it also has an emotional appeal. And pleasure delivers a very real experience, doesn't it? You know, when we have a pleasurable experience, it's something very real to the one who participates in it. But because of this strong visceral reaction, almost this instinctive reaction that we have, we perhaps participate in pleasure uncertain of what we have found and are partaking in. It's important for us to see, just from this passage, that God Himself created us with capacity to enjoy pleasure. All right, this is the capstone of His creation, and Eve is able to experience pleasure, as is Adam. We're going to leave the story of pleasure there for now, early on. We're going to pick up the story much later now. We're going to fast forward through the Old Testament, and we're going to get to the point where Solomon himself is kind of climbing the stairs of the attic. All right, chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes picks up right after Solomon gave us a cursory glance of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You might remember that. He looked at the world and he said, we're stuck in this cycle, right? And it's over and over again. Solomon concluded that every day is like the day that comes before. We're stuck in this cycle. Every day is Groundhog Day, right? Have you seen the movie Groundhog Day? All right. There's the laughter, all right. Made me nervous. It's going to X out this illustration. Well, we actually looked at the movie Groundhog Day on a Wednesday night about a year and a half ago. And if you are not familiar with the film, a little spoiler alert, I'll give you a, kind of an update of things. But it was the very first film that I evaluated ever as a Christian. It wasn't the first film I ever saw as a Christian, but when I very first began to kind of consider things as a Christian, and I was very surprised by the Ecclesiastes message that it portrays, all right? If you know the film, it's about Phil Connors. He's a weatherman, okay? And he reluctantly travels to Punxsutawney, Philadelphia, and he's there to report on whether the groundhog is going to see his shadow or not. He does not want to be there, so he goes. He does the report that he's supposed to do. He's kind of a foul man. And so after finishing the report, he tries to leave, but he gets snowed in. And so Phil has to go back to this town that he hates, and he stays the night. And he wakes up the next day, and he realizes all of a sudden that it's not the next day, that he's stuck in the exact same place, and he's stuck in the exact same time as it was before. It's Groundhog Day again and again and again. He's reliving the same day over and over. The director said that probably the course of the film would have been about 100,000 days relived. Can you imagine that? Over and over, the same day. If it was on Sunday, the same sermon. Over and over. If that's you this morning, I'm sorry that you've been here, all right? The film then takes us through a journey. And it's a journey of how a man tries to make sense of a world where every day is just like the day before. Does that sound familiar? It is Ecclesiastes. It is the picture of a man living in Ecclesiastes kind of world. In the film, he looks to medicine to end the cycle, which we do, right? He says, will medicine be able to end the cycle? And medicine doesn't stop the cycle. So he looks to knowledge to bring some meaningful answers, but he can't find it in knowledge. He looks to the arts in the film. He finds no answers in the arts. Suicide offers no meaningful conclusion. He spends time in good works, but even there, the cycle continues, even with good works. But there is a large portion of the film where Phil is committed to the pursuit of pleasure. If every day is like the day before, I will then pursue pleasure. Maybe that can bring some sort of satisfaction to this endless cycle. And I think it's very much what we see this morning, and I would also argue it is very much what we ourselves do in this life, right? At some point or another, all of us feel that we're caught in kind of this cycle. You know, how do you handle the fact that maybe you feel stuck in a city, all right, and maybe friends and everyone else gets to move away, but here you are, you're stuck in the same place, or maybe stuck at the same job and other people are leaving. How do you handle a marriage that's grown old, right? And day in and day out, it's the same old thing over and over again with the same person. How do you handle it when every day seems to devalue you? You seem marginalized in this world every day. What do you look to for validation? I would argue that because of pleasure's kind of potent promises, we see it as a first response. And I'll just give kind of the cliche one. What is the cliche? What is the woman who breaks up with the man or who the man breaks up with her, what does she go to that night? Ice cream, right? Food. You say pleasure. Let me ask you, comfort food, right? Has anyone in here, anyone ever turned to food or sweets to make you feel better? I didn't mean for hands, but that's great. Vulnerable, I like it. Well, it's pleasure, right? Maybe this pleasure will bring some end to this. You see, there's alcohol that can function like a celebratory tool, but it can also be a numbing agent, right? A pleasure to escape the pain of this world. Perhaps you sink yourself into sexual sin, either in another person or just a fantasy. And so it's pleasure. It may be binge-watching television. It could be shopping or sinking yourself into work or friends. But we all, at some point or other, we look to pleasure to maybe just bring some sort of end to the cycle or at least some sort of satisfaction to the cycle. And so you hear these things and you wonder, you know, why does God make us to feel pleasure? Maybe we're beginning to get a taste that this just isn't, maybe this is more of a curse, right? Well, that's the story of Solomon. Immediately after realizing that he's stuck in the cycle of days, Solomon turns to pleasure to bring some sort of significant answer. Let's pick up verse 1 of chapter 2, and here's what he said. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Right? Solomon opens the attic door and he rushes in and he goes to everything he can find. Verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He tries the enjoyment of alcohol to bring some meaning. He says, you know, how can I answer the enigma of life? So he takes some wine and he begins to ponder and think. And then he moves on. He says, well, I made great works in verse 4. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. The idea is this: he surrounds himself with the pleasures of luxury and all the comfort this world can offer. And yet, it's just, it's the same thing. It's morning, it's evening, it's morning again. The cycle continues. It's fall, winter, spring, summer, and then guess what comes again? Fall. The cycle will not stop. And so what he does is he pulls out the big guns of this world in verse 8. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. Solomon tries the pleasures of wealth and the arts, and yet guess what? It's still Sunday through Saturday, and guess what happens again? Sunday. He continues, and it's January through December, and then a new cycle begins. It's a new year, and he can't stop the cycle. So finally, verse 8, it says, many concubines he also looks to, the delight of the sons of man. Now Solomon turns to sexual pleasure. It is the delight of the sons of man, he calls it. We'll return to this shortly, but let's look at his conclusion. Verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. So maybe this is paying off, right? Maybe these pleasures are working. He says, also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. He's going after everything. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Maybe this is working for him. You know what this is called? This is called hedonism, right? Hedonism. It is when someone seeks to find the fullest extent of pleasure. And his textbook case of it. Let me give you another textbook case. I was in college one year, all right? And the local seafood restaurant was offering an all-you-can-eat crab legs, all right? And there were three of us, and it was called paying for your meal, but we called it an entrance fee, all right? And we go, and we sit down, and we had one desire when we arrived, to find pleasure in the consumption of as many pounds of crab legs as we could eat. At the end of the night, end of the meal, we had consumed a total of about 17 to 18 pounds of crab. All right? Now, it was good at first. It really was. But then it began to taste bland, and in the end, it was almost painful, right? And what we wanted, you know, this idea of seeking pleasure, it wasn't quite as glorious as we thought, and we left instead just feeling sick. Solomon gives us a similar conclusion in chapter 2, verse 11, about his pursuit of pleasure. I'll go all out. I'll go all after it. Verse 11, he says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. I don't want you to miss the sadness of this passage. Right, this is not just some week-long experiment that Solomon went about trying to do to see if he could find pleasure. This is his entire life. And at the end of his life, this was his conclusion. His entire life, his buildings, his wives, his gold, his silver, everything's just empty in the end. In other words, at the end of the day, the premium crab legs, they just get digested, right? And the shells go and they get put out and thrown out in the dumpster. You can spend your entire life trying to get into the biggest house, accrue a larger bank account, find the younger wife, travel to the finest the world has to offer, but in the end, Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is still true. It's another conclusion he has. Look at this in chapter 6. He says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, in other words, all these pleasurable things, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. Verse 7 of that chapter says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. It was his conclusion in the very opening chapter, Ecclesiastes 1:8, he said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He says, all for the mouth, and the appetite's never satisfied. And so now, rather, you know, than asking inquisitively, hey, I wonder why God would give mankind the capacity for pleasure, now maybe it's accusatory. God, you know, why did you make me like this? Why did you give me the capacity for pleasure? It's torturous. All of these things that we want, you know, we see mankind with a horrible affliction as we pursue these things. Ecclesiastes 7 talks of this affliction. Verse 29 says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It reminds me of a quote that was shared with me in my final college class. It's by Jean-Jacques Rousseau. And the quote is this, man is born free, but everywhere he is in chains. Isn't that true of life? Indeed, man was born free of sin, wasn't he? Without sin. But now when you look around in this world, he is now everywhere in chains. Adam was made without sin, and now all the sons of Adam, including us, all the daughters of Eve, we are all there, everywhere in chains. You know, you look at the disappointments, the misery, an addiction in this world, and it almost always stems from a dissatisfaction, a manipulation, or an abuse of pleasure. Why did God give us this potent thing that every one of us deals with on a daily basis? We all have these thoughts, these feelings, in some form or fashion. Why did God make us like this? Solomon, at the end of his life, having believed to have found something special in the daughters of Eve, right? Remember his final pursuit, we find out, in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, is he's found all of these women, perhaps all these wives and concubines. He can finally have some sort of satisfaction. But Ecclesiastes 7:26 says this, his conclusion, I found something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Solomon's conclusion on his wives is this. He expected pleasure, but it did not bring pleasure like he thought. Instead, it was a trap. It was a trap, and it brought him death. It is like the story. It was one of the very first illustrations I ever gave here, and I stole it from some pastor, and so I've kind of made it my own now. But it is the story of Franz Reichelt, okay? And Franz, story occurred back in 1912. Franz had this great idea, and there's still this online, you can still find this grainy video of Franz Reichelt, kind of his experiment there in 1912. He had this great idea that he wanted the pleasure of fame. He wanted the pleasure of fortune, and he wanted the pleasure of being able to fly. No man had ever been able to fly, and so he had this idea that I'm going to be the first man on my own to be able to fly. And so he creates this little outfit, this little costume. And if you go back and watch the video, it's just this kind of this Batman-looking outfit. Very sad to see him. And he's kind of flapping around, and he says, I'm going to jump off the top of the Eiffel Tower. Is that a good idea or bad idea? Okay, bad idea. Very good. And so he climbs up, and you can see on the footage that here he is, and he's kind of looking around. He's looking out, and he's smiling. He's happy. He's pleased. He's thinking, I'm about to fly. I'm about to receive, you know, this great pleasure through flying and through fame. And then you see him kind of look down, and he thinks, or maybe I won't. And then he looks out again, and he says, no, I'm going to fly. And so he's got this little outfit, and you see him, and he's kind of rocking back and forth, and he's ready to jump. And what happens is, finally, after several seconds, he leaps off. If you're watching the frame, he just drops right out of frame. The next piece of footage is Franz being carried off, and there's a police officer measuring the indentation on the sidewalk that old Franz left. I'll tell you, that is the best illustration of sin and of sinful pleasure that I've ever heard. Because I promise you, there was a moment when Franz was up there as he first leapt off. There was just a spare moment before gravity set in where he's thinking, I'm flying. This is wonderful. Just a small little second. And then what happened is gravity took over, and immediately after that, the result is the indentation on the sidewalk. It is what happens to us in pleasure, right? Sinful pleasure is what we're speaking to right now. With sinful pleasure, you jump off, and there's that moment of euphoria, right? Where you say, I'm flying, where you say, this is wonderful, this is great. And then all of a sudden, the effects of that sin is the indentation on the sidewalk, right? It brings great pain, and it can even bring great death. You see, it is exactly how sinful pleasure is. There is that moment where the food, the alcohol, the person, the item, the experience, it brings a highly sensational moment, right? And you say it's wonderful. And then all of a sudden, your aftermath is destruction. Solomon, he married 700 wives and 300 concubines. And lots of pleasure. Would you be interested in knowing what he said about this moment of his life? Did he come to some conclusion about it? I believe he did, and I believe he tells it to us right here. Right after explaining, okay, the verse before, he explains about the seductress woman who can catch you in her trap, in her snare. Listen to what he says right after that. He said, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. What is he talking about here? What's he saying? Well, I believe he's talking about his own life. And he is saying, I've tried to make sense of this. I pursued this one after another. And he is saying, I cannot make sense of this. Here is my only conclusion. And then his conclusion again is that strange verse there, right? One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Believe it or not, there's a myriad of interpretations of what this means, all right? And I'm going to tell you what I think is the simplest understanding. I recognize that there's a risk here as well in talking about that verse of offending half of the population that is here this morning. But let me tell you what I think is the simplest answer. Solomon looks out and he finds 1,000 men. And he says, I look out and I've only found one noble or wise man among these. 0.1%. 1 in 1,000. And then he says, I've looked at 1,000 women and can't find one woman who is noble or wise. Careful. Now, before we get angry at Solomon for being sexist, let me ask you, have we seen Solomon interact with 1,000 women at any other point in his life? 700 wives, 300 concubines or mistresses. I think that's the 1,000 he's talking about. Remember verse 3 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. It said he had 700 wives who were princes and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So I think he's actually talking about a very personal experience. He's not trying to make a general statement about men being better than women or anything like that, but he's basically saying something like this. One commentator put it this way. In Proverbs 31, there's a question, you know, a virtuous wife who can find? A virtuous wife who can find? It's as if Solomon is saying, I found 700 of them, and I found 300 mistresses, and all of these, none of them led me in a good place. I mean, wasn't that what 1 Kings told us? All of them led him away from the Lord. None of them were noble of character. So once again, I think he's making a very personal and painful assessment that he could not find one woman of all the women he married. None of them had noble character that were leading him in the direction of the Lord. Again, we read this and we say, and maybe we plead with God, God, why did you make us like this? Why create us so susceptible to the pitfalls of pleasure? Some of us here this morning are reeling from pleasure's effects on us, and it's brought us into sin. Maybe we're even here in addiction, and we're not sure what to do. We don't know where to turn. And so again, why did God make us like this? Let me ask you, Solomon fell into a trap specifically of sexual pleasure. And so I'm going to ask you, is sex good or bad? Well, maybe you're saying, well, it depends, right? Well, let me ask it this way. Is fire good or bad? Well, I can tell you that it depends there too. Fire in the fireplace, or we were in northern Arkansas a couple of days ago, and it was really cold at night. Fire in a fire pit, it was beautiful. It was comforting. It was a great pleasure. We enjoyed it. But I can tell you something else. Fire outside of the fireplace, fire on your carpet, it's not good, right? It's a very bad thing. It's destructive. You see, God has a place for our pleasure. And when that pleasure is in the right place, it's a good thing. It can be a nurturing thing. And actually, even to use the word from Genesis 1, what God calls it, he calls it very good. But outside of that, it can be devastating. So why did God make us with the capacity for pleasure? Wouldn't it have been better if we were just kind of numb? Is he just wanting to have things there that are to test us and to taunt us, things we can't have? Well, I believe the answer may surprise us. He made us this way because he himself finds things of pleasure. That he himself finds things that are pleasurable to him, and because of that, he made us in his image to experience pleasure as well. Psalm 147:11 talks about this pleasure, and guess what he finds pleasure in? The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 149:4, look what he takes pleasure in here. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. People coming to faith, he finds pleasure in. God himself is able to experience pleasure, and that pleasure is you. And that pleasure is me. We are his delight. And it's not that he worships us. We have to be very clear. But our pursuit of him brings glory to him. And he takes great pleasure in that. God delights in us. And we are called to delight in God. Look what's available. Psalm 16:11. It's not when you get closer to God that pleasures go down. Look at Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's all about pleasure in the right place. And he multiplies pleasure when we're in his presence. You see, God created Adam for a relationship with him. And when Adam is separated from God through sin, Adam seeks to fill that emptiness with other things available in this world. Let me, given the context of this passage, let me speak very briefly just to the men here, okay? Given the nature of Solomon's pleasure, I just want to talk to you all. You see, this past week, I had the opportunity to listen to a recording of author John Eldridge, okay? And he's addressing, bringing a message to a group of men. And here's what he said. He said, "We do not know how long it lasted, but there was a moment in Eden where Eve was fallen and Adam was not. She had eaten, but he yet had a choice." All right? We know this in Genesis. She ate first. She hands it to her husband. He eats as well. We don't know how long. All right? He has a choice. And Eldridge says this, "Adam chose Eve over God." If you think I exaggerate, simply look around. And I would encourage you to look around in our culture as well. Look at all the art, the poetry, the music, the drama that is devoted to the beautiful woman. Listen to the language men use to describe her. Watch the powerful obsession at work. What else can this be but worship? Men come into the world without the God who was our deepest joy, our ecstasy, aching for we know not what, and we meet Eve's daughters. We meet Eve's daughters, and we are history. She is the closest thing we've ever encountered, the pinnacle of creation, the very embodiment of God's beauty and the mystery and tenderness and allure of him. And what goes out to her is not just our longing for Eve, but our longing for God as well. A man without his true love, his life, his God, will find another. What better substitute than Eve's daughters? Nothing else in creation even comes close. You know, you look around at our world, and certainly you see it. You see, you know, women in a man's mind being presented. You see pornography. You see lust. Women, you need to know the reverse is true of you. If you look to a man, now, if you're trying to find someone, maybe a powerful leader, if you're looking for someone who will whisk you away and rescue you from a difficult situation or loneliness, if you're looking for a man to come and bring your life meaning and purpose, you will find a child of Adam who will never live up to your expectations, because you're really looking for God. You see, in all of this, we are talking about a deep longing in our hearts. What we're talking about are the powerful sensual experiences we have in this world to meet these longings, but we are finding ourselves with longings still unmet, even if we seek after those things. Let me read a quote by Lewis and then a couple of passages in closing. It's this. C.S. Lewis takes all these elements we've talked about and discussed this morning, and he comes to a powerful conclusion in his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to what he says. The Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. What does he mean by that? Well, he says this. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And then he says this. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a copy, an echo, or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. And so here we are with desires that nothing of this country can meet. Psalm 16 tells us where it can be found again. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is God's grace to us that we can enjoy good things of this life. Even Solomon came to that conclusion. Ecclesiastes 9, he said, enjoy life with a wife whom you love, even though he may have never had it. But if you keep reading the chapter, you see that this enjoyment's always tempered in Ecclesiastes. Why? Again, Ecclesiastes 1, Solomon said of this life, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This is because the things of this world are not meant to be the thing. You see, 1 Corinthians says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of the man of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Solomon says, the eyes never satisfied, the ears never filled with things of this world. Christ said, it's because there's something else out there. Something no eye has seen, something no ear has heard. And it's at the right hand of God. Who's at the right hand of God? It's the person of Jesus Christ. You see, all the items in the attic, they all point to something greater. Are you captivated this morning by the daughters of Eve, the sons of Adam, perhaps addicted to pleasures of this world? You need to know there is a battle for your soul that is being waged. The enemy of this world is barraging you, barraging me, with the most powerful lures of this world, trying to fill and even numb the hole in our heart that was meant for Jesus. You and I will never be satisfied with those things. In fact, there is often great shame that we can take on when we struggle in the area of pleasure, right? Sinful pleasure. We can begin to feel dirty, unlovable, embarrassed of our sin. We can keep people at a distance. Sure, that if someone knew our darkest thoughts and our deepest sin, they would not love us. But you need to know there is one who for the joy set before him, who for the pleasure set before him, endured the cross, one who laid down his life for us. And he knows all of your hidden sin. And we are told that he still delights in us. He still finds pleasure in us. It is pleasurable to him to love you and to work in you. Luke 12, two final verses. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's where God finds pleasure. Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God takes great pleasure in us, and would we ask God to open our eyes to the pleasure of knowing him, knowing the one who laid down his life, who sits at the right hand, that the pleasures of this world would grow strangely dim. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's table, to communion, Lord, we recognize that there was an incredible event there where Jesus Christ laid down his life. Lord, we recognize that there was even a pleasure, a joy that he did that with. Lord, we thank you. Lord, that despite the fact that we struggle in this life, Lord, as we turn to the things in our own individual attics, those things that we think are mysterious, those things that we think will bring some sort of satisfaction, thank you, Lord, that they always leave us wanting more. Lord, thank you that they never satisfy us because we were only meant to be satisfied in you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, we all struggle with pleasure, with desires we shouldn't. Lord, I pray that we would come to you, that we would confess those things, that we would give you our lives. Lord, if there's anyone who does not know you, Lord, they're going to be stuck in a cycle of days till they die. But Lord, you can break the cycle. Lord, it is redemption that breaks it, and what you did for us on the cross, Lord, I pray that you might open the eyes to those who do not know you. Pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.